For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even at them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study is in the 119th Psalm, where we have for some weeks considered the effects and consequences of the Word of God upon those that read and believe it. And in particular, last time we saw an effect or a consequence of Scripture, which is writ large upon the 119th Psalm, though perhaps not explicitly or directly stated, namely that of prayer. For we find that this psalm is, in its greater part, written with second-person pronouns as being addressed toward God. And throughout its course, we find numerous examples of the psalmist appealing directly to the heavens and speaking immediately unto God in prayer. And we looked at the nature and substance of some of these prayers and those that recur the most, and observed him earnestly desiring that the Lord would teach him his own word, that God would grant him that necessary insight and understanding into the Holy Scriptures, which of course are the great theme of this psalm, that accompanied with this, God might graciously cause him to keep the word and not to forsake it or to wander from it, that God indeed would give every necessary strength and enablement in that matter of keeping the Holy Scriptures. We find also that there are prayers in which the psalmist is moved to praise and to exalt the Lord. There are those times when he makes supplication to God that God might deal with him and grant such mercies and fulfill such promises as God himself has spoken, that God indeed would deliver him from his foes and from those forces arrayed against him, which would impede him in this great work of obedience and conformity to the Scriptures. But over and above these specific petitions and forms of prayer that we have mentioned, we notice how the psalmist evidently lives his life in a state of constant communion with the Lord. And in so many places, the psalmist does, as it were, describe his present experiences, his state and condition unto the Lord. And one said that this closeness of walk with the Lord, this immediacy of prayer, this constancy of communion, is that blessed condition which should and ought to characterize all the true people of God. Well, with the Lord's help this morning, I should like us again to examine something of the content of this psalm. I'm mindful of the fact that thus far we have collected its verses together under different headings and subjects and themes, that we have looked at many verses separately or in isolation, and I believe there is good reason for doing this. We have considered the didactic nature of this psalm, that it is a psalm designed to teach vital principles concerning the Lord and his word. We know something of the alphabetical organization or structure of these sections in the original Hebrew, which shows that it was designed to aid memory and recall of its tenets. And so to look at the verses in isolation is not improper. There is a good ground and basis for doing so. But I should not like us to miss out or to forfeit truth that we might gain by looking at the psalm more holistically and in the round. And so, with the Lord's enabling, I should like to consider its content in something of a more consecutive manner, by no means extensively or comprehensively, but perhaps in the course of this week and the next 2 weeks' sermons, God willing, simply to pass through the psalm from beginning to end, to notice that there is also a narrative quality to it, and that these stanzas, when taken as a whole, or indeed taken together with one another, highlight further aspects of doctrine and truth, which I trust will be for our benefit and for our instruction. And so, with the Lord's help this morning, let us consider something of the content of this psalm from verse 1 to verse 56 and the section called Zayin, to see what we might observe from this passage of Scripture when it is taken as a whole. And so, to commence at the beginning, here are verses with which the psalmist was inspired to begin and which serve as an introduction for the entirety of the psalm. He begins here by declaring a fundamental principle: blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Here the psalmist takes an objective view. Here he speaks in the third person. Here he describes the blessedness which pertains to those who abide by and who live according to the scriptures of truth. Let us not for a moment imagine that he depicts a state of sinless perfection, but rather he assures us that so long as an individual walks in the ways of the Lord, they may be assured that they are doing no iniquity. They will not take a false turn or a misstep so long as the scriptures of truth are their guide and their rule. This is the principle, then, which he expresses in the opening three verses of the psalm. But this psalm is not theory only. It is not dry doctrine. Having stated this principle in very distinct terms in these opening verses, the psalmist in the fourth verse recognizes this: thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. There is, coupled with these things, the direct commandment of God. These matters are not simply a matter of choice, are not a lifestyle decision that an individual should make for himself, are not to be commended because of the favorable outcomes which they might produce. But God has commanded and directed these things expressly. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Yes, it is a blessed course to take, and yes, there are wondrous consequences to be derived from it, but over and above all, God has commanded that it should be so. God has not given his word as an optional extra to humanity. He has not supplied it at such length and at such cost that it might be taken or left. He has commanded that it should be obeyed. And these things said, the psalmist makes this first petition or prayer in the fifth verse: oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Here is the principle, says the psalmist, here is the doctrine, here are the facts of the matter. And coupled with these things, here is the commandment and instruction of God pertaining to his word. He has given us his word. There is immeasurable benefit to be had from the observance and belief of his word. He commands us to act in this way. Oh, then, that my ways might be these ways. Oh, then, that my behavior might be this behavior here described, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. For then, says the psalmist, it will not be a matter of theory only. It will not be a matter of detached doctrine. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all the commandments? Then shall I praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments? Then will I keep thy statutes. The psalmist says, let not these things be with me a matter of theory only. Let me not view these things as some external observer with a passing or intellectual assent to them only. But let me be amongst that chosen number, that blessed number, who do indeed walk in these ways and keep the word of God to do it. For then I shall become a living exemplar of these things. Then I shall be a real-life example of these blessings, and I shall know and enjoy them for myself. Thus the psalmist commences this remarkable portion of Scripture. And then in the second portion, commences in a similar vein. He states a fundamental principle. He reminds us that it is a commandment of God which he is resolved to keep. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And here, as we have previously remarked, the psalmist acknowledges that there are all kinds of impediments and pitfalls and snares which attend the individual's course through life, particularly the believing Christian's course. And all sorts of error and folly might be fallen into, might be descended into, if one is not guarded against these things. How then might an individual, he uses the expression young man here, and who knows but that the psalmist himself, that David, may have been in but tender years when he was moved to write these words, and had himself and his relative youth very much in mind. But be that as it may, that individual who is young in the Christian faith, who is at the threshold of this route, who is but early begun upon this path, might have great concern about how the way which lies before them, which if the course of life is extended to its normal duration, may be long, how is he to be delivered from all those dangers and perils that lie in the way? How is it to be cleansed and purged of these? Well, this word of God, which directs us to the head of the path, will also serve to purge it of its obstacles and to remove from it those difficulties, those pitfalls and traps that we might otherwise unwittingly stray into. This being so, says the psalmist, with my whole heart have I sought thee. The principle is declared, you notice, and the psalmist resolves to perform it, to be one of those to whom these words apply, to whom these promises are fulfilled. These things being the case, a young man being able to cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word, well then, let me be such a man. Let me be such a person as this. And with my whole heart will I seek thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Let me, O Lord, at once attest to these things and unite myself with those who keep thy word and follow in that way of obedience and biblical conformity. Then I shall not wander from the way. Then I shall not run into these perils and dangers to which I have alluded. And notice, my friends, how that in the remainder of this second stanza, the psalmist goes on to describe precisely what he means by seeking the Lord and his word with his whole heart. We speak of certain actions or activities being wholehearted or being full-hearted. Well, what does that adjective imply in respect of the word of God? How will we define a wholehearted seeking after God and his word? Well, these following verses describe it in more detail. Says the psalmist, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And as we have previously remarked, this is a very helpful and instructive turn of phrase, so close to that which we have in English, to learn something by heart, to have it committed to memory, to use another expression. And thus the psalmist says, he has done and he will do. By having that part of the word of God, which even in the absence of some written form, be it a book or a codex or a tablet or a scroll, even in the absence of those things, still he would be in possession of such parts of the word of God as he had been enabled to hide within his heart. Hide in the sense that in such a position they are safe from that which outward circumstances might bring. Our Bibles, my friends, might be set fire to. The written word of God in its physical forms might be taken from us. But here within our own beings, within our own thinking, within our hearts and minds is a place where the world, where our foes cannot come, and where they cannot take or rob or hurt the word of God that is there. Blessed art thou, O God, he says, with his interjectory prayer of verse 12, teach me thy statutes, and then goes on to list these other forms of his wholehearted seeking after the word of God. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. There is not simply the remembering of the word of God, but there is the speaking of it, talking about it, making use of his verbal faculties to speak of the word of God. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, he says, as much as in all riches, giving them this priority, regarding them as something valuable, something to be treasured and prized, and to rejoice in them. Not to regard the scriptures of truth as some onerous burden, as some dusty tome which we are obliged to read, but to find true enjoyment in the consideration of the word of God. To meditate, verse 15, upon God's precepts, to have respect unto God's ways, and in connection with the rejoicing of verse 14, to delight himself in the statutes of God, and in similar vein to verse 11, to not forget God's word. Here in the descriptions of the latter part of this stanza, we have a fuller expression of what it means with my whole heart to seek the Lord and his commandments. And so in these two opening stanzas, we have a very delightsome content. We might say that the sunshine of spiritual prosperity and joy and rejoicing shines upon these two opening sections. But now we come to the third portion, and this stanza in which each verse commences with the Hebrew character Gimel. Now, the psalmist is inspired by God, is declaring the truth of God, and is declaring it without any human bias or prejudice. There are those who, of course, seek to sell the Christian faith to others by depicting it as a bed of roses, by speaking only of the joys and the delights and the advantages, both temporal and eternal, which it is perceived to give, and do all in their power to suppress any negative connotations associated with the Christian religion. Now, my friends, whilst human reason might recommend such a course, it is not the way of God and his word. It was not in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who routinely in his ministry spoke of the costs of discipleship and described that way as a bearing of the cross, and who warned against failing to account for the challenges and the difficulties and the adversities which this way might present. So there is genuineness and there is honesty and there is truth in the Bible's depiction of the Christian life and walk. And this 119th Psalm is no exception. If we would understand this stanza, we might do best to begin at verse 19, where the psalmist expresses it in these terms and says, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. And here in this stanza is a theme which the psalmist will repeat time and again in this 119th psalm. He expresses the nature of the relationship between the Christian and the world, between the child of God and the multitudes of this present world that surround him. It is a principle that may be traced beyond the Psalms throughout the whole of Scripture. You notice that we touched upon it in our opening reading in 1 Peter, where the apostle there was moved to address the Lord's people in these terms: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." It was this principle that characterized the approach even of the patriarchs of old. And you remember how that the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those early believers in the Lord, is described thusly in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And this is precisely the situation. Now, try to imagine, my friends, if you can, the situation which might have existed many hundreds or even thousands of years ago you or I were to be deposited in some foreign part of the world, some far-flung location, perhaps some remote island or civilization far from this place, and to be deposited there in possession of those codes of conduct, those ways of life, those standards of living, those rules of law and order with which we are familiar in this present time and in our current existence. And imagine if suddenly displaced to this remote location of which we have spoken, which perhaps might have been a barbarous or an uncivilized place where there was no acceptance of such standards, no recognition of them, no admission of them, no abiding by them, certainly. How strange and how difficult and how potentially conflicted our life would then become. And how much of a challenge it would be to seek to live by those standards which we knew, by those rules and patterns and customs of civilized society with which we were well acquainted. You know how the pressure might be there and the difficulties that would present themselves, and how, unless we were resolved and convicted upon these things, it might so easily be possible to go native, as the expression used to be, for those who, removing to some foreign venue, very quickly lost the standards, the principles which they formerly upheld, and began to resemble those who took a very different course of life and existence. Well, my friends, this is but a poor example from the real world, so to speak, in physical or in demographic terms. But what shall we say of the spiritual equivalent? My friends, we are strangers and pilgrims here. It has nothing to do with the country that we live in, with the nationality that is stated upon our birth certificates. Here was David, born of the tribe of Judah, an Israelite indeed, as we might call him, one who would afterward be king of that realm. And yet he could say, "I am a stranger in the earth. I am a stranger in the earth," quite apart from feeling any sense of belonging, any sense of ownership or association with some part of the world or with some earthly nation. He says, "As long as I am in this present world, wherever I am in this present world, I'm a stranger there. I do not truly belong. This is not my native place." And this, my friends, if we but grasp the principle rightly enough, if we understand the necessity of separation and distinction from the world, then we must own the same truth, and we must state the same things. My friends, our citizenship is from above. We, as the Lord Jesus describes us in John chapter 19, are not of this world, even as he is not of this world. And we say, well, we know the Lord Jesus was not of this world. He is the Son of God. He had that extraordinary and supernatural incarnation. He was from above. He was pre-existent. He is very God from very God, clothed in flesh. Of course, he is not of this world. Of course, he is of heavenly origin. Says the Lord Jesus, they, speaking of you and I, his disciples, my friends, are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Oh, my friends, we might have begun here. We might have a natural origin, so to speak, in earthly parents. But the true people of God have received a new birth. They are born again. They are born, what does the scripture say? From above. It is as though we have had our origin story changed, as though we have had our family tree altered, as though we have been transplanted into that family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, which begins not on earth but in heaven, which begins not with man but with God. And that being so, our citizenship has changed, our language is changed, our parentage and pedigree is changed, and this world is not our home any longer. And nationalism and patriotism in the life of a Christian has no place at all, unless it is that patriotism and nationalism for heaven to which we rightly and properly belong. Says the psalmist, I am a stranger in the earth. Even as we, my friends, even as the patriarchs of old, wheresoever we are in a strange country because we do not rightly belong here. And we have a code of conduct. We have a standard of living. We have laws and commandments, statutes and testimonies, precepts of the Lord, which are entirely at variance and entirely at odds with this present world. Even in Western Europe, even in so-called Christian or Christianized countries, I put it in inverted commas, the Word of God is at variance with them. The Word of God stands opposed to them in so many details, in so many particulars. We have a different way of living altogether, and it is going to bring us into conflict with the world. It is inevitable. And if we are not going to be absorbed by the world, subsumed by the world, if we are not going to turn native, then there is going to need to be an ever closer adherence to the Word of God. It is going to become ever more important to us as a textbook of a homeland to an exile in a foreign country. Even so is the scriptures to us as strangers in the earth. Oh, being a stranger in the earth, O Lord, hide not thy commandments from me. And you see how the language of this psalm goes on to describe this alienation, which seems to be the best word to describe it, this state of alienation which the psalmist felt in this present world. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove me from reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Here is the psalmist, you see. Here is the true child of God. All adrift in this present world, with no sense of belonging to this sphere of existence, having that yearning for the things of God, our souls breaking for the longing which it has to the judgments of God, to the Word of God. Those who surround us, the multitudes of the unbelieving, God's Word rebukes them, and it pronounces its curse against them on account of their constant erring from His commandments, but they do not care for these things, they do not wish to hear them. They hold nothing but reproach or contempt for those who hold to the scriptures and who speak of such things, in their case, from the least to the greatest in society. Princes did sit and speak against me. How is the Christian to cope with such a state of affairs? How are we to face such a situation as this? Well, here is the answer. We do not relinquish the Word of God. We do not compromise our standards. We do not say, well, since this way of living, since this code of conduct brings me into such conflict with the world, I will abandon it. Let me instead adopt the world's ways. No, quite the opposite. The psalmist, you see, is driven ever more to the scriptures. I have kept thy testimonies. Thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. And why not? Because here in this present world, those testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. I am not surrounded by great numbers of the Lord's people. I am not at home here in company of vast multitudes of the Lord's true saints. But in the absence of that Christian fellowship, at least there are the testimonies of God to behave as though they were our counselors and friends, to be our source of delight. And here then in verse 17 and 18 is the psalmist's prayer in light of these things. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. He says, life is so difficult, a life of conformity to the scriptures in such a realm as this. Then enable me to live and keep thy word, and open thou mine eyes in the midst of this fog, in this smoky and disputable region, where all seems to be darkness and shadow and uncertainty. In the midst of such a place, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We come to this fourth stanza. Now, my friends, it were a problem enough, this state of conflict which exists between the church and the world, between the believer and the unbeliever, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, so to speak. That were a challenge enough. But of course, as the psalmist expresses here in this fourth stanza, he once belonged to this world. There was that time when he owned his origins to be here, and when he had those points of connection and relation to this present sphere of existence. It would perhaps be a simpler matter if he had been parachuted into this world, if we may so call it, from without or from afar. There would have been challenge enough if he had arrived in this world from some distant locality. But he once belonged here. He commenced here. He began this life as a descendant of Adam the First, as one subject to the curse of sin and all its consequences. And of this he speaks in this fourth stanza, when he says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. That is where I began. Of dust I was made. From Adam the First I am descended. I am comprised by nature of the things which constitute this earth, this realm of existence. And my soul has this tendency, this propensity to cleave unto it and to stick to those things, and forever and again to betray me and to seem to show itself resolutely connected to the things of this world. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, he says. Quicken thou me according to thy word. My previous existence, says the psalmist, my dusty, my earthly existence was a living death. Death in trespasses and in sins from which I needed to be revived and quickened. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Having thus been granted newness of life, having been brought to this state, you see that there is conviction and confession wrought within the soul. I have declared my ways and thou heardest me. This is to be understood in a negative sense, my friends. It is the psalmist's admission of his former sins, that his former ways were not in conformance with the word of God. I have confessed my sins, I have admitted my faults, I have declared my ways, says the psalmist, and wonderfully, mercifully, God heardest me. Now, says the psalmist, teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. He admits his own inherent weakness, his own underlying inabilities. My soul melteth for heaviness. The clay of this world adheres to me, he says, with all its cloying effects. It drags me back, it holds me down, and my soul, which desires to be free of these things, my spiritual life, which aspires unto thee, my God, is at risk. It melteth for this heaviness which attends my steps. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. He acknowledges, you see, the presence of the old nature. He has within him that conflict of which the Apostle Paul speaks in the Roman epistle. The evil that he would not, that he finds himself doing. The good that he desired to do, that he found not. He found some underlying law, some fundamental principle in this existence, that as often as he sought to do well, as he sought to do good, evil was still present with him. The apostles knew it, my friends. The psalmist knew it. He expresses it here. He expresses it in this prayer unto God. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant me thy law graciously. It is only God who can give us the victory in these circumstances. It is only God who can help and aid us in these things. The psalmist here expresses in verse 30 his true state, that which he desired to be. I have chosen the way of truth, he says. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. He who formerly cleaved unto the dust could state his new condition as being this, as cleaving, as sticking unto the Lord's testimonies. Oh, put me not to shame, dear Lord, he pleads. Let me not go back to what I formerly was. Let me not lose my step. Let me not forfeit this ground that I have already covered and this progress already made. Oh, Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. God is able, he says, to teach him in these things, to help him in these matters. When he is in this state of heaviness, when his old nature still seems to cling to the dust, it is God who is able to graciously intervene, to release those bonds, to break those ties which seem to lash us to this present existence, and cause us instead to run in the way of his commandment. And so the psalmist goes on in this next stanza from verse 33, expressing his utter dependence upon God in these vital matters. How is he to live and keep God's word in this strange world in which he finds himself? How is he to make progress in the Christian pathway, given all the weaknesses and the predilections of his human nature, which weigh so heavily upon him and seem always to claw at him and cleave to him and bring him back? He is going to depend entirely upon God. He is going to make recourse here to God in prayer. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. He recognizes that the God who saved him is the God who alone is able to preserve his soul and to maintain him in this Christian life, and that not for a period only or for a season only, but unto the end. Let but God give me understanding, he says in verse 34, and then I shall keep his law. Yea, I shall observe it, and I shall keep and observe it in that wholehearted manner which I have previously outlined. O Lord, he says, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. I cannot go in my own strength. I cannot make myself move in that direction by human devices or by strength of will or by force of character. Lord, do thou make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Overcome this inertia, these bonds which so hold and restrain me. O Lord, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Direct me in the right way, O Lord, rather than that declining way, that descending way back into the country from whence I have been brought out. Rather, incline my heart and lift it upward unto thee. Take, as it were, O Lord, my head in thine hands, and turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, to which they so constantly return, and upon which forever they are trying to light themselves, and quicken me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, says the psalmist, and he could honestly say this, I have longed after thy precepts. He had a yearning for these things. He had a desire for these things. He had an appetite, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, which God alone can fill and which God delights to fill. Quicken me, he says, in thy righteousness. And then as we come to this next stanza, commencing at verse 41, the psalmist goes still a step further in his prayers and petitions to God. He has described himself as an alien in an alien scene here in verse 17 to 24, and described some of the difficulties and challenges of that. In the section from 25 to 32, he has admitted to his own earthly origins and the added problems and challenges which this present. And so, in the section 33 to 40, he has pleaded with the Lord to help him in these matters and to preserve him and to keep him and to maintain him, that he should not revert back, that he should not lapse, that he should not decline into that state of worldliness which previously characterized him. But now, in verse 41 to 48, he asks that the Lord might do more than preserve only, more than keep only, more than to prevent a relapse only. He asks that the Lord might add further blessing, that the Lord might grant added benefits. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Let these added mercies, let these additional benefits come, dear Lord, I beseech thee, that I might have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. I don't ask merely to be delivered from the reproaches of men, O Lord, but to have an answer to give, to have that which I may reply with in return, to have be able to give a reason for the hope that is within me, as the Apostle Peter describes it. Take not the word of thy truth utterly out of my mouth, he says, for I have hoped in thy judgment. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty. I will walk at liberty, says the psalmist, if these mercies be added, if these blessings be granted. No longer the cleaving unto the dust, no longer the heaviness which so held me back, but a running in the way of thy commandments, a walking at liberty in pursuit of thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed, not an embarrassment about the things of God, not a mere grim clinging on to the things of God in the face of opposition and adversity, but a declaration of the things of God, a bold statement of faith and profession of faith before the world. I will speak of thy testimonies before this world, even the most exalted perhaps or fearsome of its inhabitants, before kings, and will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Here is the psalmist, you see, making this upward course, this upward progress. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. His whole being, you see, directed towards God and his heavenly destination. His eyes now turned away from beholding vanity, are rather fixed upward. His hands, his arms, his whole body is tending in that direction now, lifted up towards God and his commandments, those things which he could honestly say that he loved, that he delighted in, that he desired. This is the direction in which he was bound. This is the way in which he would go. And then, lastly, for this morning, the section commencing verse 49, these verses that each start with the Hebrew character Zayin. And you will notice that the theme of this portion is remembrance, is remembrance. The psalmist has spoken of making a commencement and making a start. He has spoken of going on in a particular direction. But here he speaks of a continual act of remembrance. And remembrance, both human and divine. We might say that remembrance on the part of God is not something which he needs to be exhorted to, for he is timeless, he is omnipotent, he is not affected by change or decay or alteration. And so when we speak of God remembering, it is not as though that we thought him capable of forgetting or of an inability to recall his own word and promises, but rather that he would do precisely this, that he would cause the good things of his word to be brought to pass, that its promises might be fulfilled, that its prophecies might be outworked, that its doctrines might be vindicated. And this the psalmist does in prayer, and we touched upon this before. The word of God is a great basis for prayer, an encouragement and motivation for prayer. It is our authorization to pray, and it is the grounds that we plead before the throne in supplication. Remember the word unto thy servant, asks the psalmist, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The psalmist has the word of God and can confess at this stage that the word of God proves his comfort in affliction, his counselor in isolation. The word that quickened him continues to comfort and uphold him. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, he says in verse 52, and have comforted myself. Verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This was his policy, this was his practice, and what a help it proved to be. That word which he had at one stage hid in his heart, of which we read in verse 11, he continues to bring ever and again to mind. And it stands him in good stead, whatever the outward circumstances may be. Even in times of discomfort, even in times of horror, as he looks upon the state of the wicked world around him, even when he is in the night time of Christian experience, in dark and gloomy passages, then especially will he remember God's judgments of old. Then will he again remember the name of the Lord. This I had, he said, because I kept thy precepts. This help I had, this light in a dark place, was mine on this account. Indeed, says the psalmist, here is another means whereby I have remembered thy word, O God. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. This we know was an activity in which David especially engaged. He set the word of God to music. He cast it in a form where it might be sung and might be made the more memorable. These things he did that the word of God might be more readily recollected by him, and that its truths might be in his possession even in the most adverse of times, when the proud derided him, when horror took hold upon him, when the night seasons came. He had the word of God in remembrance, and what a blessing it proved to be. But what is still more blessed, my friends, is to reflect upon this, not our remembrance of the word of God, which is partial, which is fitful, which is prone to forgetfulness, which is subject to our weak mental powers. But preeminent above these things, God's remembrance of his own word. We may be prone to forgetfulness. We may be prone to lapses. We may lose our grip upon those things which we have formerly committed to memory, but not so God. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope, says David there in verse 49. And here is our assurance and comfort above all things, my friends, that God will not change his word, that God will not forget his word, that God will cause none of his words to fall to the ground, but will bring it to pass, even as he has said concerning us. May we be blessed and encouraged by these things for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now to our concluding hymn, number 621. 621, which speaks of the Lord's keeping power of us in this present evil world. Verse 4, thou canst keep me upward looking, ever upward in thy face. Thou canst make me stand upholden by the greatness of thy grace. Every promise of thy word now I claim from thee, dear Lord. The hymn 621. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.